Please go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Last week, we just dipped our toes into this ocean of theological truth. But in just the first few phrases of the book of Romans, we saw that this letter is not the wisdom of man, it's the divine word of God. Paul, our human author in verse 1, describes himself as a slave to Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And as we talked about that last week, we highlighted that the main character in those three statements is not Paul, it's the one that did the purchasing. It's the one that did the calling. It's the one that did the separating. Paul is so filled with Jesus Christ that his focus is totally on Jesus Christ. I love that. We need to be people like that. And as we covered those three statements last week, from there, I want to spend a little bit of time here on the end of verse 1. These last three words that are very, very important to the understanding of the book of Romans. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. You could say, and I told you this last week, but I'll tell you it again. You could say that that phrase is technically a summation of the entire book of Romans that we will be looking at for some time here in the future. The gospel of God is what the book of Romans is all about. In fact, here you see it mentioned in the first verse, separated to the gospel of God. Jump ahead with me to chapter 15, verse 16, as Paul is beginning to end this letter now. It's only 16 chapters, and we're midway through the 15th one in verse 15, 16. And he says, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified to the Holy Spirit. He says, I want to come and preach the gospel of God to the Gentiles. His focus is on the gospel of God. He opens his book with it. He begins closing his book with the focus of this gospel of God. It is absolutely an overlying theme throughout the entire book of Romans. In fact, it's really interesting the way Paul sets this up. Let's read the first seven verses of this passage, and then I'll explain to you what these seven verses are. Let's pray, and then we're going to read these seven verses. Father God, thank you so much for all that you do and for the opportunity to study your word. As we come before you this morning, I thank you for the gospel of God that we get to look at here. I pray that it would motivate us to want to worship you. I pray that it would motivate us to love you well because you are worthy. Thank you for purchasing us as your people and the good news of Jesus Christ. It's your name that I pray. Amen. Listen to the first seven verses of the book of Romans. It says this, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith amongst all nations for his name, amongst whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could call that the introduction to the book of Romans, right? Those first seven verses as Paul sets up and he closes with this classic line, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality of what we just read is a seven-verse summation of the next 16 chapters. For those of you that have studied the book of Romans before, and I have, I know what it says. I read the entire book multiple times this week as I was prepping for this and thinking through this. Those seven verses are a summary of everything that Paul wants to say. And it's almost like he just couldn't wait. He just has to get them in there, and then he'll flesh them out further as we continue to go on and continue to track through this entire book together. And what is the focus? The gospel of God. He introduces it in verse 1, tells you that it was promised beforehand in verse 2, tells you what that gospel of God is in verse 3, and we will talk all about that here today. Now, to start this, we need to understand what the gospel of God is. And let's just break down the word. You guys know what the word gospel means, right? We've talked about this many times together. The word gospel means good news. Now that's great because our world is filled with bad news. Let me read for you some headlines that I got from the news outlets this week, okay? And I could have given you plenty of them. I only chose a few, but all of these happened this week. Southern California is covered by flash floods as deadly mudslides hit homes. 73-year-old Arizona man dies after his parachute fails to fully deploy. Famous country singer dies at age 62. Man sues McDonald's, alleging that the cheese caused an anaphylactic reaction. Listen to this one. 91-year-old man injured in a violent attempted robbery. Amazon worker knifed in the face. Two officers shot in East Lansdowne. Six unaccounted for after a fire destroys home. And like I said, I could do this all day long. I only gave you a few. The world is filled with bad news. We get bombarded with bad news regularly, and in a sin-sick world that is filled with bad news, there's good news from God. That's why the book of Romans is so great. That's what the book of Romans is about, the good news from God. And so when you look around at what sinful man produces and what sinful man does to each other, and you get burdened by the ugliness of our world and the way we act, you need to remember that there is good news from God. And that's the reality of what this book is. Sin can be forgiven. Guilt can be gone. Life is not pointless. Redemption is real, and it leads to the eternal, glorious future with the person of Jesus Christ. There's good news from God. And we need to celebrate that. Gospel means good news. The actual word is euangelion. Paul used the word 60 times throughout his writings, right? And Paul writes 13 of your New Testament books, at least, we know that. And so 60 different times he uses this phrase, euangelion, or this word, euangelion, which means good news. And here he's talking about the good news of God. He was obsessed with the good news of God. He shouts about it joyfully. He tells everybody that he comes in contact with. He writes about it constantly. That's why he writes most of the New Testament, because he's obsessed with the good news of God. Here's where we need to spend a little wee bit of time. The big emphasis of this good news is that it is from God. Good news comes in many different shapes in sizes. And good news for some is not necessarily good news for another. But this isn't good news from a bad leader. This is good news from God. Perfect, holy, creator God has good news. Now that brings up a valid question for us. And that is this. Why does good God give good news to bad, sinful people? See, people like to ask the opposite question, right? Why does God let bad things happen to good people? Which is a ridiculous question, because there's no such thing as good people. Everybody is a sinner. But the reality that we should be asking when we think through this is, why does a good God give good news to bad, sinful people? And the answer is definitely not because we deserve it. It's definitely not because you've earned it. God gives good news to bad people because of who God is. Because of who He is. He is rich in mercy. And He, because of His great love with which He loves us, gives us the good news of God. And we will flesh that out throughout the book of Romans, I promise you. But know this, it is not because of us or who we are or what we have done. It's because of who He is. That's why He gives good news to bad people. Now let's begin to see how Paul breaks this good news of God down. Look at verse 2. The good news, or the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The first thing that you got to see about the good news is that the good news was promised beforehand. Why is that important? Because that means it wasn't random. That means it wasn't made up on the spot. It wasn't a plan that was put in place to correct something that wasn't working. It wasn't plan B, because plan A was a failure. This was always the plan. That's why it was promised beforehand. It was promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this gospel of God is not new. It's very old good news. And the preacher's job is not to come up with new good news to deliver to you the good news of Jesus Christ. It's to deliver the very old good news that was promised beforehand. Now I'll let you in, okay? You guys probably have figured this out by now, but we're talking about Jesus Christ. That's the good news of God. And you're going to see that very clearly in verse 3. But before we get to verse 3, we're talking about how it was promised beforehand. So if Jesus Christ is the good news of God, Jesus Christ was promised beforehand. And do we know that to be true? Can you look at the Old Testament and see the promise of Jesus Christ that's what it says, right? Promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. All through the Old Testament, we see promises of the Messiah. Hundreds of prophecies are talking about Jesus Christ. That means Christianity isn't new. Even in Paul's day, Christianity wasn't new. And I understand you have no such thing as the church until the Holy Spirit comes and fills God's people with that. But what Christianity is it's following some very old promises of the Messiah. And so then when the Messiah comes, it's the good news of God, Jesus Christ, who's here. That's where Christianity comes into play. It's the following of the very, very old promises. And that's why Christ comes to earth and never, ever contradicts the Old Testament. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Listen to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 17 and 18, it says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Christ came to fulfill the law. All of it, every little jot and tittle of it will be accomplished. And so Paul here in Romans chapter 1 is emphasizing that he didn't make the good news of God up. The Old Testament is all about it. The Jews missed it. And so here's the Apostle Paul boldly preaching it. It's the message of Jesus Christ. This needs to be our message, church. Look at how intentionally this statement by Paul is making sure that we know this is God's doing. Once again, right? Remember in his first statement in chapter 1, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, so I'm bought by Christ, I'm called by Christ, I'm separated by Christ. And this one he says, which was promised. That's from God, who promised the good news in the Old Testament. God did. God did the promising. So it was promised through his prophets. So God chose the prophets. God gives the message through God's chosen prophets, and God's chosen prophets are holy men moved by the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that we just studied together. And the result is what? The Holy Scriptures. So the result of these holy men moved by the Holy Spirit, as they write the promises of God, the result is Holy Scriptures. They are holy. They are set apart because they are God's promises, written by God's men. The focus is totally on God once again. As Paul is writing this, it's the good news of God, told beforehand by God, through chosen men of God, who are carried about by the Holy Spirit of God, resulting in the holy word of God. That's why we teach the way we do here at North Street. That's why you should be obsessed with this book called your Bible. Because it's the holy words of God. In fact, that's why your Bible is called holy, because it's God's words written through God's chosen men. Now, verse 3 and 4 tells us what this good news of God is. And it makes it very clear that it's the person of Jesus Christ. There's a lot in here, but the summary of it is this. Verse 3, Jesus is 100% man, fully human. Verse 4, Jesus is more than man. He's 100% God. That's the good news of God. Jesus Christ, the God-man. So the good news of God is Jesus Christ, the God-man. And just for clarity's sake, let's read verse 1 and 3, skipping verse 2, which is really just the parentheses in front of it saying that it was promised beforehand, right? So it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So verse 3 says this good news of God is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We already know that the good news of God equals his son. But let's define this out further, because Paul purposefully tells us that it's his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the word Jesus, it means Savior. Matthew 1:21, you remember that? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus means Savior. Then you have Christ. The word Christ means it means anointed one. We could spend so much time on this. I've done it with you in the past, actually. But who in the Old Testament was anointed? God has it set up that certain people throughout the Old Testament, as you study it, get anointed, right? And I'll tell you who they are. I'll answer it for you. It's prophets. It's priests. God anoints his priests. And then it's his kings. He has his priests go and anoint his kings. And so you have prophets, priests, and kings, which are anointed. And the word Christ means anointed one, because who is Christ? He's the prophet and the priest and the king of God. He is the good news of God, that God's prophet is here and God's priest is here and God's king is here. We could easily spend the rest of our sermon picking that apart, but we'll flesh through that in the future, going through this book of Romans together. Lastly, you have the word Lord. Jesus, the Savior, Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king, and Lord, which means sovereign one. So he is ruler of all. He is over all. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of the entire universe. The book of Colossians says, in him all things consist. He's created it. He holds it together. It's all for him. It's all by him. It's all to him. Jesus Christ is over all of it. He's the Lord, the sovereign one, over all. So with just that, and because we've read the rest of the Bible, we can know that the good news of God, listen, the good news of God equals God, the Creator, became a man. Born in flesh and blood and dwelt among us while he was on earth. But unlike us, He walked sinlessly. Though he was tempted in every single way, in order that he would save his people. Through his sacrificial substitutionary death as God's chosen lamb that would be accepted by God, as he would be raised from the dead and given the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The good news of God is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's a lot that we could fill in with that. Let's look at his humanity in verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David. In verse 2, Paul emphasized that Christ was promised beforehand. In those promises, it made clear that he will come from the line of David. So he was promised beforehand, and in being promised beforehand, there was this very specific pathway that the Messiah would come through, and one of those being the lineage and line of King David. And so here, Paul emphasizes that for us. Jesus Christ the Lord was born of the seed of David. Let me show you a couple of those promises in Jeremiah 23, verse 4 and 5. God says, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord of righteousness. That's a promise for the Messiah to come through the line of David. Listen to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. It says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. So David comes out of Jesse, and the root that's coming down through that would be through the line of Jesse, through the line of David. Gonna lead us to who? It says, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. We have a promise. Multiple. We could look at lots of them throughout your Old Testament as it's promised beforehand that the Messiah will come from the line of David. Now, listen to Luke chapter 1. You guys know Luke chapter 1. This is the birth of Jesus Christ. And so when you go to Luke chapter 1, listen to verse 27. To the virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, and of the house of David. It emphasizes that Joseph, the one who adopts Jesus as his father, is from the line of David. Now, it's a very interesting study if you study it out. In that day, you'd get your right to the throne from your father. So even with Jesus being adopted by Joseph, Joseph has to be proven to come from the line of David, because even though he's adopted, he's Joseph's oldest son, which gives him the right to the throne of David if it can be proven that Joseph comes from the line of David. And the Bible proves that for us. But if you keep studying your Bible, the Bible is more specific than that, because not only does Joseph come from the line of David, but Mary comes from the line of David, because she actually passes blood on to Jesus Christ. So he gets the actual blood of King David from Mary, and he gets the right to the throne from his father Joseph, which that passage just emphasized for us, that Joseph is from the line of David. Let me show you another one, though. Luke chapter 1, verse 27, that was. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 says this: "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." It emphasizes that Jesus Christ will be given the throne of his father David. If you jump to Luke 1, verse 69, it says, "And has raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." In the Old Testament, you have promise after promise after promise that the Messiah must come from the line of David. In Luke chapter 1, over and over again, our author is emphasizing that Jesus comes from the line of David, because the gospel of God, that's what we're talking about today, the gospel of God is that the long-expected king from David's line, who will conquer the enemies and gather God's people, has come. His name is Jesus Christ. Listen to Mark. Mark chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" What is the Messiah? He's the king from the line of David. And Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Now, this should be obvious. If Christ is born, here's one of the things you're supposed to grasp from this. If Christ is born of the line of David, then he is totally human. 100% human. But just in case you missed that, right? Because you can't be born of the line of David, who was a human being, if you're not a human being. So to make sure you don't miss that, Paul says this: "According to the flesh." That's the end of verse 3. He wants you to get that Jesus was 100% a human being. This is a wild thought. God, Jesus is God, and he takes on humanity, and he has to eat things. He has to drink things. He got tired. He needed rest. We see that throughout your Bible as Jesus is tired after a whole day of healing people, right? He's a human being that feels the weight of what the burdens of life bring upon. He needs to sleep. There's a time where he's in the boat and he's sleeping because he's tired. This is the reality. He felt physical pain. God felt physical pain. He could die. And he would die. That's why he becomes a human. This is the gospel of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." You cannot deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. Understanding, in other words, what that means is understanding Christ's humanity is necessary for salvation. If you don't understand the humanity of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved, because you have to realize that he took on flesh, and he took on flesh for a specific reason. The fact that God became a man should blow your mind. We're talking about the creator of humanity who took on human flesh. And everything that means, by the way. He took on a human body. He took on a human mind. He took on a human soul. He took on human reason. He had to reason through things in his brain. He was 100% human. The person of Jesus and what he accomplishes equals the good news of God. That's what Paul wants to spend a lot of time talking about. God, who became 100% human to save his people. So while verse 3 emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ, verse 4 emphasizes that Christ was more than just man. And if anybody has any questions on this, pay attention, okay? This is important. Jesus is God. I meet people regularly that tell me that's not true, that the Bible never claims that. But the Bible does claim that. Jesus is God. And look at what verse 4 says. And declared to be the Son of God with power. It doesn't just say he's the Son of God, which makes him God. He's the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the word declared here is a very interesting word in your study. Verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God. The word in Greek is horizo, and it's where we get our word horizon from. Now think about what the horizon is, okay? Especially like if you're standing at the ocean and you're on the shore and you look towards the horizon. What is the horizon? It's a very clear line where heaven meets earth. Or it's a very clear line where sky meets water. That's the idea. And that's what this word is here. It's the word horizon, essentially, and it's saying it is a clear line with absolute clarity. Jesus is the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of the dead. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ draws such a clear line as to who this person of Jesus Christ is that it's like looking at the horizon. You can't argue where it is. And essentially what he's saying is the resurrection does that. You can't argue if Jesus is God or not, because the resurrection has so clearly proved it. With absolute clarity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the clear line of declaration that Jesus is God. It declares him to be the Son of God powerfully, it says, and in perfect accordance with the Holy Spirit, it says, who's also God. While Jesus was on earth, he did plenty of things to prove that he was God. And you guys know that if you have studied the Bible. Jesus shows power over sickness as he takes people who are sick with diseases, right? Sickness, disease, death, demons, nature, creation power. He shows all those things. He casts demons out with ease. He creates bread and fish with ease. He walks across water with ease. He does all these things, and he shows power over every little piece of nature for when people would want to question those things. He raises Lazarus from the dead. But any question of who Jesus Christ actually is should be eliminated with the resurrection. God, through the Holy Spirit, raised the Son from the dead. See the Trinity in that? God, through the Holy Spirit, raised the Son from the dead and declares who Jesus Christ is powerfully. Now imagine this, okay? Imagine this. Someone comes claiming to be the Son of God, like Jesus did many times. But this person that we're talking about is lying. They aren't the Son of God. When that person dies, what is God going to do? He's going to leave them in the grave. That's obvious. If they're claiming to be of God and they're not of God, when they die, they'll stay dead. Just like all your false prophets and your false teachers and your false leaders have done. They're still in their tombs. They're still in their graves. God is not going to raise someone from the dead that is telling lies about his sovereign, perfect plan. But God did raise Christ from the grave because Christ wasn't lying. He is the Son of God. And his resurrection makes that so clear. So clear. So, just one more necessary thing that I need to point out to you in these first four verses. If verse 3 emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ, and verse 4 emphasizes that Christ is more than human, proven by the resurrection, well then, in between those two verses, there's a really crucial, there's a hint, event that takes place. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is right in between verse 3 and 4. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is why God became human, so that he could die. According to Hebrews chapter 2, he became human so that he could be the captain of our salvation through suffering, right? He came to conquer death. He came to conquer Satan. He came to die, very specifically. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ gives us a dead Messiah. God became human so that he could die, and a dead Messiah is necessary for a resurrection. You can't rise unless you die first, and so the gospel of God is a man. But he's more than a man, proven by the resurrection. He's God. And the crucial event of his death happening in between that is good news for God's people. It's the death of Jesus Christ that satisfies God's wrath. It's the death of Jesus Christ that purchases God's people. It's the death of Jesus Christ that frees us from the fear of death, that pays our unpayable debt, that reconciles us back to God, that wipes out the handwriting of requirement that was against us. The death of Jesus Christ is very, very important. So, in summarizing all of that, the good news of God equals Jesus Christ, the Lord, who took on flesh, was 100% human, died on the cross, purchasing his people, and rose from the grave, proving that he is 100% God. And the book of Romans will detail that out for us as we track through all 16 chapters together. And there's still more, as we're only through the first four of the first seven introductory verses. But that is the gospel of God. I pray that that was somewhat beneficial to you here this morning. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word. Pray that your name would be lifted high, that you would be glorified, that here at this church, Father, we would put you above all things. And God, we would worship you because you're worthy. Help us to preach boldly. Help us to live intentionally. Help us to make you happy, glorify you with the way we treat one another, with the things that we say, with the gospel that we present to the world that desperately needs to hear it. Thank you for your love and the good news of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.